somebody were to say, what is it that makes your church fellowship distinct and different? I think one of the things that we might say is that we care very deeply about theology. Be one of the things that we would say. Doctrine matters. In fact, certain doctrinal truths in the past have so overwhelmed us and they have so gripped us that when we found out about them, we wanted to study these truths more, and we wanted to talk about them, and we wanted to be around other people who had seen these truths and who loved these truths, and we wanted to sit under a ministry that would deepen us in these truths. You take, for instance, when you came to understand the truth that God is fully sovereign in the salvation of sinners, that when you came to see that, though you may have fought against it and resisted it, but the truth of passage after passage overwhelmed you to such a degree that when you saw it, it was so life transforming, that doctrinal truth was so transforming that some of you have likened it to being converted all over again. It was like a second new birth. Sometimes we look at things like that and we wonder, you ever thought this? How could I have even been a Christian if I didn't know that? If I didn't understand that? If I didn't give God all the glory for my salvation? You may even begin to think, well, how is it that I could have even been a child of God in the first place? Now, I trust for many of you, you recognize you were, but you may feel some of that wrestling. You take, for another example, the truth of God's absolute holiness. Remember when you began to see that and you all of a sudden recognized who God was and you saw Him in a way that you had never seen Him before, and it was life transforming for you. Others, perhaps you say, was the doctrine of God's kingship or of Christ's lordship over all of your life. And you said, that forms a high watermark on my spiritual pilgrim. And maybe again, for some of you, when you give your testimony, you're going to talk about the time when you saw your sin and you first trusted in Christ. And that's the greatest thing in your life. And then you say, but it was some years later I began to see this truth. And then you mark it another time in my life when I began to see this other truth as well. Well, it would be my desire that if your heart has not yet been gripped by the truth of adoption, that today may be, at least for you, the beginning of another high watermark of your Christian experience. So that you'll say, when I saw my sin, when I saw God's sovereignty, when I saw God's holiness, when I saw Christ's lordship, and when I saw the heart of God as my Father, that these are the transformative elements that mark my spiritual pilgrimage. In light of some of the other things which we have come to know and to believe, that is, even some of those things that I have articulated, the sovereignty of God and our salvation, the holiness of God, the lordship of Christ, when we understand those things, at least begin to understand them, have some idea of them, I believe this truth of adoption is even all the more glorious. Like God's sovereignty, and like God's holiness, and like Christ's lordship, the doctrine that we consider again today is one that casts its shadow over the entirety of our lives. Now, you understand what I mean by that? There are certain elements of your life that though they may be a big part of your life right now, they don't necessarily define you. It doesn't cast its shadow over everything. Maybe some of it should, but it doesn't. For instance, some of you who may be students right now, and you have homework assignments, you have classes you need to go to, and all the rest, it doesn't define every single element of your life. It doesn't, you know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it as a student. You don't think about that. Now, maybe some of you have to because it's so enveloping. But you understand, those of you who are you are children, your parents are still alive. You may not define every element of your existence in light of the fact that you are a child of your given set of parents. You may be a brother or a sister of some human being, and yet you don't view all of your life in regard to that relationship. You understand the difference of what I'm getting at? But you ought to view all of your life under the canopy of God's sovereignty, God's holiness, Christ's lordship, and, I would argue as well, adoption. Now, as we continue in our studies of knowing God this morning, we are coming to our second message on the theme of adoption. And I want to begin with these words of J.I. Packer, and he says this: the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. The entire Christian life has to be understood in regard to adoption. He says sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like, at every point. Now again, that's a bold, categorical, unapologetic statement. And you may think to yourself right now, and it's fine, you ought to be working through this, do I agree with that? All right, Packer said it. Jim seems to be leaning that way, or maybe he agrees with it. But do you believe that? If you were to think biblically, theologically, work through your Old and New Testament, zip through it in your mind and say, is that a statement that can be made? Can it be proven? He then makes the following bold statement: that all of our Lord's teaching on Christian discipleship is cast in these terms. Now, if you're familiar with your New Testament, as I hope you are, or that you are getting to be, you might at first want to challenge this assessment. I will tell you for myself, and this isn't always right, but I do this a lot, when a given topic is brought up and somebody wants to make a big deal about a given topic, I will, what sometimes is called, count noses, and that is, I get out my concordance, and I look up the term or all the terms related to it, and I begin to go through the Bible and I ask, all right, how often is this an emphasis in the New Testament? Or how much of this is an emphasis in the Old Testament? Right? So you go through and say, all right, how often do we read about God's holiness or relatively speaking of God's sovereignty? Now, remember, we saw in relation to God's sovereignty, if you just look it up in your concordance, you're not going to find a lot of material because that term is not explicitly stated, but it is implied in virtually everything that we come across in our Bibles. And so, again, you look through and you say, all right, the words sonship or the word adoption, how often is this particular thing clearly asserted? Is it blatant? Or is it something that, in a sense, is more subtle? And I am suggesting, obviously, by my leading question, that it is something that is, though in some cases blatant, that it is often very subtle. But once you begin to see it, and once you begin to understand it, you begin to see it everywhere. You ever seen one of these movies, or maybe you've read a book that has a twist ending? And you're following it along, and then something happens in the last 5 minutes, and it changes everything. The character wakes, it was all a dream, or whatever the case might be, or, oh, they were on Earth the whole time, or, you know, whatever the thing might be. And you're shocked, and then you begin to think, all right, I want to reread it, or I'm going to watch it again. And then you watch it again, and you begin to realize that the filmmaker or the author was laying the groundwork. They were giving little hints. I've been rewatching some reruns of the old Twilight Zone. And so introducing, Lizzie's been particularly interested in this. And so we were watching one the other day, and when I saw it the first time, I was fooled. It was some people, about nuclear war was about to take place, and a family realized they needed to try to escape. And as you're watching, you think, oh, this is the U.S., and these are the Russians. And this guy works at a facility where there's a spaceship where they can escape, and there's a planet out there that they think's inhabitable, and maybe they can go there. And so at the very end, you realize that they're going to Earth. They're not from Earth. Oh. And then you go back and you realize, look at how different that phone is, and the sound that makes, and the sound the car made, and just the little subtle hints given throughout that this isn't Earth, and it's never been Earth. And then you see it all the time. You watch and you're like, I can't believe anybody would fall for that, that they would know. It's so obvious that this is what is happening. Well, you come to see adoption in this way, and you go back through so much of what you see in your Bible, and you realize, there it is. There it is. And our Lord Jesus, in a very... What seems to us subtle yet compelling way is teaching this doctrine over and over again. And he doesn't do it by sitting down and saying, now listen, I want to tell you something. In the Old Testament scriptures, you're going to note that the language of fatherhood is very rare. Now, you understand that, men? Peter, do you understand that? John, did you get that? Now, I'm going to be using a word, father. Okay, and I'm going to use it hundreds of times. And I'm going to subtly be telling you that when you pray, you can call God Father. Did you catch that? And so in the Old Testament, they're calling him Yahweh or Adonai. These are the names. But I'm going to give you a new covenant name. Now, he doesn't actually sit down and ever say that. He just uses it all the time. And he speaks to them and family terms all the time. Now, that's not blatant waving a flag. And since it's rather subtle, so you begin to realize you're sitting under his ministry as you're talking to him and as he's teaching you to pray and all of this, that he's dealing with me and he's showing a newness of this relationship that we can have with God. He's going to show them, for instance, in Mark 3:35. That whoever does the will of my Father is my what? My brother, my sister, or my mother. Right? If you're committed to doing the will of God, you are on intimate family terms with me. In John chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, and these are texts that Packer points to, when he's risen from the dead and he tells, for instance, Mary Magdalene, he says, go to my brothers, right? And he says, and tell them that I am returning to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, Jesus had been teaching, and this is perhaps more explicit, and people were getting this, that by calling God his Father, he was demonstrating a unique relationship with God. In fact, they understood it to actually mean that he was implying deity. He called God his Father, making himself equal with God. He said, I am the Son of God. But here he says to them, you've been hearing me call God my God and calling the Father my Father. And I want you to understand that my Father is your Father. My God is your God. And that there is then this family sense in which they share in that relationship. Or we read in Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Now, these are quotations out of the Old Testament. And it's one thing for David to say, I will declare your name to my brethren. It's quite another thing for Jesus to say, my brethren. Right? Now I call you brethren all the time. And I really do that purposely. That's not just a thoughtless filler name for you all, like buddy or something like that, right? I mean it. You're my brothers and my sisters. He said, well, that's nice. Jim regards us as, but if the Lord Jesus were to stand up here and he were to address you in terms of my children, or say to you, my brother, my sister. Well, he is speaking to us in very familiar and familial terms. Packer likens this reality of the way that adoption permeates the Scripture to the same way that propitiation does. And what he means by that is, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, all right, what's propitiation mean? It's a sacrifice that satisfies divine wrath. Now, do you remember how many times, roughly how many times that's found in the New Testament, that word propitiation is found? I think it was four. All right, so four times in the New Testament, and yet, do you look at that and say, well, look, that word's only found four times in the New Testament. It's hardly an important biblical concept. Is that what you no, you realize it permeates, it's at least hinted at, it undergirds so much of New Testament reality. Now, how many times does adoption occur in the New Testament? The word adoption. Four? Okay, Packer's going to say five. That five times, only three of which, he says, refer to the Christian's present relationship to God in Christ. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5. Yet, he writes, the thought itself, and again, these are bold claims, is the nucleus and focal point of the whole New Testament teaching on the Christian life. But you said, but it's hardly ever, the term is not explicitly used and unpacked, but its truth permeates everything else that we are going to see. He argues that if we take the truths we have seen regarding propitiation, in fact, and join them to the themes of sonship, we go a long way to understanding the whole message of the New Testament, which he argues can be summed up in the phrase adoption through propitiation. So again, I'm giving some of this out saying, all right, think about it. Pray over that. Search the Scriptures on. I think he's going a long way toward being right. In opening up this assertion regarding the centrality of sonship, in regard to, first of all, discipleship, Packer wants to give three lines of evidence from one particular section of the Scriptures. And how many of you have read the chapter? Do you remember where he looks? It's, all right, I want to prove to you. He's going to deal something with the epistles, but first he's going to deal with our Lord's teaching on discipleship and show from one major passage of the Scripture how this thought permeates all of Christian discipleship. You remember where what section of Scripture that is? In the book of Matthew? Say roughly chapters 5 through 7? Sermon on the Mount! Very good! All right! I knew we could get it. The Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to show here how it is foundational for three things. First of all, for all Christian conduct. Secondly, for Christian prayer. And then thirdly, for the expression of our faith or our hope or our trust in God. Let me read to you, and if you want to go back later on, this is on pages 210 and 211 to bring these things out. He says, in regard to Christian conduct, first then, adoption appears in the Sermon on the Mount, as the basis of Christian conduct. It is often remarked that the sermon teaches Christian conduct not by giving a full scheme of rules and a detailed casuistry to be followed by mechanical precision. That's to say that the Sermon on the Mount's not like a computer guide or instructions for building something where, all right, okay, now I do this, now I do that, now I do this, and then I put this in, then now's the time to turn the power on or whatever the case may be. That's not what it is. He says, rather, it is by indicating in a broad and general way the spirit, direction, and objectives, the guiding principles and ideals by which the Christian must steer his course. It is often noted that this is an ethic of responsible freedom quite different from what he calls the tax consultant type of instruction, which was the stock and trade of Jewish lawyers and scribes in our Lord's day. Now, you understand the difference there, right? Somebody comes into your office, my office or pastor's office, and they say, what do I need to do? Okay, here's my situation. And he says, all right, let me give you 15 steps. First, you're going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and then you'll do this for this many hours, and you'll do this for this many days, and then you'll give this much money precisely, or whatever the case might be. Whereas the New Testament very often is going to give, and this is what we're looking at in regard to the one another's, these broad, sweeping categories. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Be patient with all. Keep no record of wrong. Those things that you then work out in regard to, all right, how do I work that out in my own particular Christian life? What is less often noticed, he said, is that this is precisely the kind of moral instructions that parents are constantly trying to give their children. Concrete, imaginative teaching, general principles from particular instances, and seeking all the time to bring the children to appreciate and share the parents' own attitude and view of life. And that's particularly as children get older. When they're little, you might say something like, all right, you need to pick up every single one of your Legos. Now pick up the blue ones. Now pick up the red ones. Right? But then later on, you might get something like, it's time to clean your room. And they'll understand because they're with you and they know you what will all that entails without having to go in to all of the particular specifics. The reason why, he says, the sermon has this quality is not far to seek. It is because it is, in truth, instruction for the children of a family, God's family. This basic orientation comes out in three all-embracing principles of conduct which our Lord lays down. And they are, first of all, that in regard to our Christian ethic, what we are striving to do, first of all, is to imitate the Father. Now, this is, if you haven't been getting that, a lot of what I've been striving to teach in our One Another series. What does God do? How does God treat His own? How does God think? How does God act? Do that. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus is saying quite often? So he says, for instance, in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or as we're going to see today, at least allude to in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's another way in which you can say, isn't that in a very real sense, all of Christian ethic? Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what we're to do. What God does, that's what we are to do. Number two is glorifying the Father. So what do you want to do in your Christian life, in your discipleship? You want to imitate the Father. You secondly want to glorify the Father. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. It is a fine thing for children to be proud of their Father and to want others to see how wonderful He is, and to take care that they behave in public in a way that is a credit to Him. Again, that's in ideal terms. And similarly, says Jesus, Christians must seek to behave in public in a way that brings praise to their Father in heaven. Their constant concern must be that which they are taught to the voice at the outset of all their prayers, Our Father, hallowed be Your name. Number three is the principle of pleasing the Father. Right? Matthew 6:1-18. Remember what's the dichotomy that Jesus draws in regard to our religious actions? We can either do what we do for what? For men, for the eyes of men, and if we do that, we have our reward in full, right? That's what you live for, that's all you're going to get. Or we can do what we do with an eye to God. And so what you care about when you're fasting or when you're praying or when you're giving, it's not what so-and-so thinks about you, but does this make God happy? Does this bring pleasure and joy to God? This reward, Packer says, is not a mercenary matter. That is to say that we are only doing what we do to get something out of it. All right, well, I was going to get the praise of men, but now I'll get the praise of God, but I'm still focused on self. That's not what he is getting at here. Such reward is not, he says, a mercenary matter. It will be a reward within the family, an extra love token such as parents love to surprise their children with when the children have tried especially hard to please. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect is that of Christian prayer. So Christian conduct, you see how it's shaped by the thought that I have this relationship with God. God is my Father. I am His child. I imitate Him. I glorify Him. I please Him. But then also prayer. Adoption appears in the Sermon on the Mount as the basis of Christian prayer. So again, how different is this form of prayer from Jewish prayer in the Old Testament? Our Father, right? Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? Jesus always prayed to His God as Father. Abba in Aramaic, an intimate family word. So must His followers do. Jesus could say to His Father, "You always hear Me," John 11:42. And He wants His disciples to know that as God's adopted children, the same is true of them. The Father is always accessible to His children and is never too preoccupied to listen to what they have to say. This is the basis of the Christian's prayer. I've lost my notes here. Hang on. There we go. Two applications that he brings out here. In regard to this, if we have the knowledge that God is our Father and that we are on family terms, the first thing that he wants to bring out is that our prayers will not be mechanical and impersonal. Remember, Jesus said that don't think that you'll be heard for your many words. A prayer is not something that you thumb through like the rosary, where you just mutter certain words, or like Muslims who do their five times of prayer a day, sometimes praying in words that many of them don't even understand what they mean, but they're taught to say them, they're taught to repeat them, as though Jesus said, don't think that you're going to be heard because of your many words. So that if God is our Father and we're on family terms, I don't speak to Him that way. And I hope, parents, you wouldn't allow your children to interact with you in that way. But then secondly, he says that it shows that prayer must be free and bold. We need not hesitate to imitate what he's going to call the sublime cheek of the child who is not afraid to ask his parents for anything because he knows he can count completely on their love. What is it that makes a child of God who has come to see their sin and their own unworthiness and all of the rest in the presence of a holy God be able to come and have the boldness that Jesus encourages in prayer, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, to have an anticipation and an expectation that God is going to hear our prayers, that God is going to act on behalf, and we give the caveat to that when we ask in accordance with His will, etc. But to have that kind of boldness that we ought to have when we pray, so that Jesus can say that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask? But then let me touch briefly here on this aspect of the life of faith that the Sermon on the Mount deals with. And that is that aspect of trusting God for one's material needs as one seeks His kingdom and His righteousness. Have any of you ever had any time where you've worried at all about having your material needs met? Of course, you know. I imagine just about everybody has, at least at some point in their life, if not at many points in their life. I've been tempted to anxiety and fear in regard to whether or not God will meet our needs. And particularly here for these disciples, some of whom were giving up, leaving homes and leaving jobs in order to be His disciple. Right? Leave off your nets and follow me. Well, one of those thoughts that might go through your mind is, those nets and that boat's how I make my money. And making money is important to things like buying food and clothing and eating and having shelter. And you're eliminating a step here in the process by which I have seen God provide for me. So if I'm going to seek His kingdom in the way that you're calling me to, it might mean that I'm going to put myself in a position of lack. Now here he brings out the reality that when we trust in God, we are trusting not only in God's power and in God's wisdom, but in God's intimate concern for us. Do not worry about your life, says the Lord, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, Matthew 6:25. But somebody says, Packer says now, someone says, this is not realistic. How can I help worrying when I face this and this and this? To which Jesus' reply is, your faith is too small. Have you forgotten that God is your Father? Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? If God cares for the birds, whose father He is not, is it not plain that He will certainly care for you, whose father He is? The point is put positively in verses 31 through 33. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first His, and in the context, that is, your heavenly Father's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And so again, Jesus is not being necessarily explicit and blatant and saying, listen, this is adoption, this is a family relationship. You understand this is how near and dear you are to God. But nonetheless, that's what He's saying. So that in your anxiety at times, you are saying to yourself, God is perhaps arguing emotionally, God's not my Father, God's not concerned, God's not intimate, God is not looking, God doesn't care about those things. And our Lord's words are, trust your Father. All right, so live in light of your Father, conduct your lives as children of God, pray as children of God, and have faith as a child of God. Now, at this point, having laid out these lines of discipleship, Packer's going to turn to the epistles, and he wants to give five lines of blessing that flow from the reality of our sonship. And I hesitate sometimes with this because I don't want us to minimize any of the great things that we've just talked about, because now we're going on to five other things, and each one of the five things is great in and of itself and could be a whole Sunday school lesson or a whole sermon in and of itself. But nonetheless, we're going to do that anyway. We're going to go ahead and look at these five aspects. Let me ask you, if you don't have your book and you haven't even read it, what is the first great truth that adoption shows us? When you think about your being adopted as a child of God, is there any element of God's dealings or God's heart that stand out above all others? Okay, so some mercy, grace, love. Very good. I think that's good. All of those things are good. But love is the thing that the Bible points us to first and preeminently. That our adoption, that our being a child of God, shows us the greatness of God's love. And he argues here, and he is here absolutely 100% right. There are two great yardsticks that measure the love of God in the Bible. How much money you make? Right. How easy your life is, number one. No, that's not it either. What is the great yardstick of the love of God? God so loved the world that He what? that He gave His only begotten Son. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, right? That is the greatness of God's love. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, even that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Now, that is so much the yardstick of divine love that I can say, at least in my ministry, I know that when I have preached, that is what I have hammered. And I'm going to say rightly so. I'm not embarrassed that I hammered that, because that is the preeminent yardstick of God's love. This is love. Do you want to know if God loves you? That God loves you? Did He give His Son to die for you? And if you can say, God gave His Son to die for me, then you can say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Right? I know God loves me. Not because my life is easy. Not because I'm in good health. Not because I have lots of money. Not because my life's successful. Not because I'm enjoying His rich blessing and this, that, and the other. I know. No matter what comes. So a man, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks in our studies in Acts, there's two men chained in a Philippian jail with their backs raw from having been beaten, and they're celebrating in song most the love of God. And most likely they are highlighting some aspect of God's saving redemption. Perhaps they are singing of the love of God in Christ upon the cross. Because you want to look at a man like that and say, how do you know God loves you? How do you know God is good? Is it your circumstance? Is it how deep the lashes are in your back? Is it those chains? That's not what I look at. I don't look at those things to determine the love of God. I know God loved me because He gave His only begotten Son for me. But the second aspect, that you know you're a child of that God loves you, is that He has adopted you. He has made you His child. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. He said, think about it. Now that's an interesting command, isn't it? It's a command to think. It is God's will for you to think about this, to contemplate this, to know this. Not just now, what do you do with that? Well, we've already argued there are some things you do with that. But part of what you need to do is just behold it. Look on it, know it, believe it. And Packer here draws some interesting distinctions between adoption in its historic context and God's adoption of us. And even really, we can say, argue adoption in contemporary context. In the ancient world, adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to the childless, well-to-do. Its subjects were not normally infants as today, but young adults who had shown themselves fit and able to carry on a family name in a worthy way. In this case, you understand that's what adoption would have been in the past. Maybe would have found somebody who didn't have parents, or maybe they even had parents, but you're going to say, listen, I have more money than your dad does, and I don't have a son, and I want my name to be perpetuated, and I want to know that when I die, my property and my business holdings are going to be well managed, and so I'm going to adopt you. You're going to become part of my family. Now, there may be respect and all of the rest built in, but there was it was almost on that business level. God adopts us, however, Packer argues, out of free love, not because of our character and record show us worthy to bear His name, right? But, he says, despite the fact that they show the very opposite, we are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as He loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild, yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means. Adoption by its very nature is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. If you become a father by adopting a son or daughter, you do so because you choose to, not because you are bound to. Similarly, God adopts because He chooses to. He has no duty to do so. He need not have done anything about our sins except punish us as we deserve. But He loved us, so He redeemed us, forgave us, took us as His sons and daughters, and gave Himself as our Father. Nor does His grace stop short with that initial act, any more than the love of human parents who adopt stops short with the completing of the legal process that makes the child theirs. The establishing of the child's status as a member of the family is only a beginning. The real task remains to establish a genuinely filial relationship between your adopted children and yourself. It is this, above all, that you want to see. Accordingly, you set yourself to win the child's love by loving the child. You seek to excite affection by showing affection. So with God. And throughout our life in this world and to all eternity beyond, He will constantly be showing us in one way or other more and more of His love and thereby increasing our love to Him continually. So, you need to understand that. If you're a child of God, it is not just God bestowing rights and privileges to you, giving you an inheritance and all the rest. It is God's affectionate heart in bringing you into His family. Secondly, adoption shows us the glory of Christian hope. Christian hope. Our religion is a religion of hope. It is a religion of expectation. It is a faith that has a forward look. And so with all apologies to Joel Osteen, the best is always yet to be for us as the child of God. The doctrine of adoption, Packer argues, helps us here. To start with, it teaches us to think of our hope not as a possibility, nor yet as a likelihood, but as a guaranteed certainty because it is a promised inheritance. Your Christian life, if you have, as a believer, you have an anticipation, if you do have a hope, you have a hope of eternal life, you have a hope of glory, and all of the rest, it's not just that you think, you know, it's very likely possible that one day things will go well for me. I think the preponderance of the evidence is, I have a strong desire that will be, or here's the wishful thinking, cross our fingers, cross our heart, and hope that when we die, everything's going to be okay, but that there are promises given to us that we, because we are in the family, that we are joint heirs together with Christ. The reason for adopting in the first century world was specifically to have an heir to whom one could bequeath one's goods. So too, God's adoption of us makes us heirs and so guarantees to us as our right, we may say, the inheritance that He has in store for us. We are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4:7 now says, "For you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." Now, that's incredible. I think about what it's like. I'll use again one of these ball players. So for Yankee fans this week, there was the sadness that a pitcher named Andy Pettitte wasn't coming back to the Yankees. And part of that was because he wanted to be with his children. Now, if he had played, he would have gotten $12 million for playing this year. And again, that's before taxes and all the rest. But I might think, for some of those kids, they might think, hey, Dad, you're going to die one day. And we're going to get your goods passed on to us. We might appreciate $12 million more dollars because there are whatever, four kids, so $3 million apiece. May not mean much to you, Dad, but 40 years from now, that might mean a whole lot to us. So the more you have, again, I'm speaking here in very carnal terms, but the more you have, the more we're going to get. What does God have? Everything. And that's why Paul can say the one at the same time, he says, we have nothing, yet we possess all things. Because this is my Father's world. And all that he has, and we say, well, he's going to give that to his son. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Well, we are heirs together with him. We are so united with him that what he has and what he does, we share in. That's one of the great truths of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we see that we have hope. We see that we have experienced the Father's love, and there's much more that we could deal with here, but I'm going to continue on. I want us to consider together the issue of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in regard to our adoption. He writes this, and this was again written about 40 years ago or more, and it certainly remains true today. He says, pitfalls and perplexities regarding the ministry of the Spirit abound among Christians today. The problem is not in finding correct verbal labels, but in knowing what it is, an experience that corresponds to the work to which the labels refer. For instance, what is he getting at there? Everybody can agree that there's a label that says sealed with the Spirit. Or baptism in the Spirit. Everybody agrees. All right, there is something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being sealed with the Spirit. But all right, but what does that mean? All right, we all agree on the label, but we don't all agree upon the meaning. And what has happened, he's arguing, is that there are many believers who start to hear things and begin to feel that they are shortchanged. He says, we are all aware that the Spirit teaches the mind of God and glorifies the Son of God. Out of the Scriptures also, that He is the agent of new birth, giving us an understanding so that we know God and gives us a new heart to obey. Also that He indwells, sanctifies, and energizes Christians for their daily pilgrimage. Also that assurance, joy, peace, and power are His special gifts. But many complain in puzzlement that these statements are to them mere formulas not corresponding with anything they recognize in their own lives. So I hear about this power, I don't experience this power. That's what he's saying. Or I hear about this assurance, but I don't experience this assurance. I hear about this grace, but I don't always. So naturally, he says, such Christians feel that they are missing something vital. And they ask anxiously how they may close the gap between the New Testament picture of life in the Spirit and their own felt barrenness in daily experience. Then perhaps in desperation they set themselves to seek a single transforming psychic event whereby what they feel to be their personal unspirituality barrier may be broken for good and all. This event may be known as the Keswick experience, or full surrender, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, or entire sanctification, or sealing with the Spirit, or the gift of tongues, or, if we steer by Catholic rather than Protestant stars, a second conversion, or the prayer of quiet, or of union. All these things that we're looking for to be able to give us this experience. When I was first converted, I read a lot of modern Christian biography, and a lot of the biography I was reading was in Pentecostal-type circles. So David Wilkerson-type things. Some of you, you know, it's Cross and the Switchblade, Nikki Cruz, Run Baby Run, you know, this kind of stuff. And there's always some time in there when they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was like those old Popeye cartoons, you know, where Popeye's getting beaten up and then finally he takes out the spinach. Oh, why didn't he? And then he eats it and then boom, he's so strong he's able to beat everybody up after that. And so it came to that point where, man, when's he going to eat the spinach? When's he going to eat the spinach? When's he? Oh, finally in the chapter you read about that, and they kind of give you this impression, and then everything's great after that. Such is the problem with biography. But we read those kinds of things and we think, I want that. I need that. I've got to experience that. We can have what Packer calls a false magical type of supernaturalism, which leads people to hanker after a transforming touch as from an electric and personal power that will make them feel wholly free from the burdens and bondage of living with themselves and with other people. Boy, wouldn't that be great, right? They believe that this is the essence of genuine spiritual experience. They think the work of the Spirit is to give them experiences that, he says, are like LSD trips. How unhelpful it is when evangelists actually promise this, and when drug users equate their fantasies with religious experience. Well, again, there's a lot there that we could read. For the vital truth to be grasped here is that the Spirit is given to Christians as the Spirit of adoption. And in all His ministry to Christians, He acts as the Spirit of adoption. As such, His task and purpose throughout is to make Christians realize with increasing clarity the meaning of their filial relationship with God and Christ, and to lead them into an ever deeper response to God in this relationship. Paul is pointing to this truth when he writes, "You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God hath set forth the Spirit of His sons into your heart, crying, that is prompting you to cry, Abba, Father." So what he's arguing here, what he's saying is, if your idea of the fullness of the Spirit is to get you to the place where you're just going to skip along in your spiritual experience, and you're not going to have any trouble, and you're always going to have the wind in your sails, and you're not going to be rowing and striving and wrestling and fighting anymore. All your sins are going to fall off you like your dead skin does in a shower, and all of the rest. Then you're not viewing the purpose for which the Spirit is given rightly. Just as adoption itself is the key thought for unlocking and the focal thought for unifying the New Testament view of the Christian life, so a recognition that the Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of adoption is the key for unlocking the focal thought for integrating all that the New Testament tells us about His ministry to Christians. So what does He do? What does the Spirit of God do? Well, three aspects are brought out there in the first place. He makes and keeps us conscious, sometimes vividly conscious, always conscious to some extent, even when the perverse part of us prompts us to deny this consciousness, that we are God's children by free grace through Jesus Christ. This is His work of giving faith, assurance, and joy. That's what the Spirit of God, taking the Word, taking the promises, is doing to remind us that we are reconciled to God in Christ. In the second place, He moves us to look to God as to a Father, showing toward Him the respectful boldness and unlimited trust that is natural to children secure in an adored Father's love. That's the idea of Abba, Father. In the third place, He impels us to act up to our position as royal children by manifesting the family likeness, conforming to Christ, furthering family welfare, loving the brethren, and maintaining the family honor, seeking God's glory. And what he's arguing here is, if you take all these various aspects of what the Spirit of God does, and you understand it in terms of His work as the Spirit of adoption, it opens up to us the recognition that this is so much of what God is doing for us in giving to us the gift of the Spirit. Well, I'm at that point now where I'm thinking, I'm going to shortchange us by looking at the issues of holiness and assurance in regard to the Spirit's work. Well, let me at least, at this point, I'm not going to be teaching Sunday school for 2 weeks. Pastor Bob will take the next two Sunday schools. So I will prayerfully give thought about whether we're going to move on to the next chapter or whether I'll deal with these. I imagine I probably will come back
because these issues are so important in regard to our understanding and living out the truth. We really can't spend too much time. There's not really a timetable other than I'm going to die and you're going to die. So I may not get everything done that I want to get done. I might die before I do that. But I don't have to start the ministries on the family in the Sunday school hour at a given time. We don't. We'll just see how far we get. So these are good waters for us to swim in and helpful things to us as the children of God. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we meditate further on these issues. Our Father, we do pray a simple prayer that all of us would be given grace by the Spirit to obey what you command, that we would this day, and Father, all our days, behold what manner of love with which you have loved us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.